continuing our study this morning with Exodus 2. As you're turning there in your bulletins, you may think that looking at Exodus is an odd thing to do during the Christmas season. The Christmas narrative tells us that Mary treasured up all the things that she had seen and pondered them in her heart, considering what kind of deliverer God had sent. What I want us to do is look back at Exodus 2 and see how Moses in many ways foreshadows the great deliverer. Moses foreshadows the coming of Christ himself. Let's look at Exodus 2, verses 11 through 22. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do pray that you would speak to us even now. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we all need reminders. In July of 1961, there are 38 members of the Green Bay Packers that needed some reminders. They had finished the end of last season with a disappointing loss to the Philadelphia Eagles. They lost the lead they had in the fourth quarter when they were expected to win the championship. Instead, they lost, and they had several months of brooding on their defeat. As they gathered in training camp, their coach, Vince Lombardi, picked up a football and held it and looked at them and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He took them through step by step and reminded them all of the basics of football, teaching them every single step, went to the very beginning of the playbook, how to tackle, how to block a tackle, how to catch a football, and he worked them methodically, step by step, reminding them of everything they knew. One player joked at one point, "Coach, could you slow down a little? You're going too fast for us." But he kept on doing it. Well, the Packers went on that year to win the championship against the Giants, 37-0. Vince Lombardi did what a good coach does. A good coach gives reminders, brings the players back to this is how you play the game. This is what you do. This is what you do. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us, rejoice, and I will say it again, and he repeats himself, and he says, "For me to repeat is no trouble for me, and it's actually good for you." This morning, for many of you, you're going to hear a reminder sermon. You're going to hear a, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is a football sermon." You're probably not going to hear much that's new for you in terms of the overall picture, but you still need the reminder. The reason we need the reminder is it's easy for all of us to forget what the meaning of Christmas is all about. Yes, we hear the cute little phrases that rhyme, "Jesus is the reason for the season," but my goodness, I've got to get to Walmart, and there is quite a line once I get there. Or I've got to go to this thing over here. I've got to do that. And we need reminders because we can get so caught up in what's in front of us that we forget the fundamentals. We forget the fundamental truth of what we're celebrating this season. So for some of you, this will be a reminder of something you know well. Think of this as this is a football moment. For others of you, you may be hearing things for the first time. And if you're hearing these things for the first time, I want to just encourage you that these are fundamental things that we're going to cover this morning. What we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas is what the priest Zacharias said in Luke 1:68. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He is redeemed. That word redeemed and the word deliver are very similar. And so what I want us to ask this morning is, what kind of deliverer was Jesus? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at Moses. He is a deliverer. It's really interesting how it's hinted at in a kind of funny way of him delivering these shepherdesses from the mean shepherds. Verse 17 uses that language of deliverance. He stood up and saved them. It's even foreshadowing of what's to come later in the Exodus story. So here's Moses, and he's this picture of a deliverer. And what I want to do is look at what kind of deliverer is Moses, and how is Moses a picture of Jesus? So we're simply going to look at this comparison between Moses and Jesus. What kind of deliverer is Moses, and how does that point us to Jesus? And then after I've asked that, we'll say, okay, how do we respond? So first of all, what kind of deliverer is Moses? And every point we look at, we're going to see how this points to Jesus. And by the way, I'm not making up this comparison. In Deuteronomy 15, you can go look it up later in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 15, verses 15 through 18, Moses himself says, there's going to be a prophet like me that will arise, only one that's going to be like Moses, and to listen to him. And when you get to the New Testament, it becomes clear that the New Testament is claiming Jesus is that prophet. So this comparison, Moses himself tells us this comparison should be drawn. So what do we see about the kind of deliverer Moses is? The first thing we notice as we look at this passage together is he's a compassionate deliverer. Look in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now those that have been here these last few weeks will remember that the Israelites had been enslaved for at least decades, if not centuries by this point. They've been enslaved, cruelly treated, beaten when they don't get their work done. They're in slavery. If you're here last week, you'll know that Moses himself escaped a death as an infant, was instead adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter, so raised in the palace. In other words, Moses would have been up there with Daniel, in one being likely one of the two best educated men in the entire Old Testament. Daniel and Solomon would have vied with Moses for the extent of their education. So he's from the world of privilege. And what is he doing here in verse 11? It tells us he goes out to his people and looks on their burdens. This going out and seeing and looking, this language, we're actually going to see repeated next week. We're going to see it in chapter 3 when God himself shows up and speaks. We're supposed to tie these together literarily. We're supposed to see that Moses is doing what God is actually doing. He's seeing their agony, and he has compassion on them. We see his compassion because he intervenes. We're going to talk for a minute about how he intervenes. But before we get there, I want us to consider, how is Jesus a compassionate deliverer? Consider with me that Moses was in this position of privilege, in a position of power, in a position of influence, the adopted son of Pharaoh, the king. And in the fullness of time, when God sent his real son, Jesus came with compassion. And we see that by seeing how fully he entered into our story, entered into our world. The words compassion and sympathy mean to suffer with, to suffer alongside. One is based off of the Greek, the other off of the Latin, but they mean the same thing. You suffer with someone. Moses looked and had pity, but he was still the king's son at this point. Jesus came in a stable. Jesus came in poverty. Jesus came under the thumb of the oppressor. He didn't come as the son of one of the Roman emperors. He came as a son of one of the poor, oppressed peasants, so to speak. And in fact, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We have a compassionate deliverer. He knows exactly what it is like to be human. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2 tells us, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That Jesus became like us in every respect. Jesus is an even way more compassionate deliverer than Moses was. He knows what it is like to live in a world of brokenness and sickness, a world of sin, a world of hurt relationships. Jesus may have been perfect, but his brothers and sisters weren't. How many times do you think they fought with him? Especially when mom and dad would slip up and say, now why can't you be like Jesus? Then they really loved him, right? Now we don't know that Mary and Joseph said that, but Mary and Joseph weren't perfect parents either. We have a compassionate deliverer, but he's not just compassionate, he is also courageous. We have a courageous deliverer. Think with me for a moment about how we see this in Moses. Moses sees the issue. He does take matters into his own hands, which we're going to come back to in a second, but he addresses it. He deals with what he sees. He's not willing to take risks. He rescues this man that is being beaten. He sets him free, and we see this so clearly in verse 12. We're going to come back in a minute and consider his method. So we're not letting him off the hook, but he is a courageous deliverer. How about the Lord Jesus? How do we see his courage? I would argue that we actually see his courage most clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. At the end of his life, when he's about to go to the cross, what we see is we see something utterly fascinating. And it's interesting because a lot of scholars argue that it shows how true the Bible is because it looks embarrassing on the surface. Jesus is pleading with God to be allowed for anything else to happen rather than to go to the cross. And then he says, yet not my will but yours be done. He says, if this is what it takes, I will do it. What is courage? Courage is doing what's right even in the face of fear. People that are courageous, it's not that they don't have fear. It's that they do what they need to do. They get the job done even when they are afraid. And what's so astounding is this actually contrasts with many of the early legends, Jewish legends of martyrdom, Christian legends of martyrdom. You have all these pictures of people that are about to be impaled or have their skin stripped off or thrown to lions, and they'll stand up and almost mock the person doing it. It looks like they're not afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was facing down a lion, I would be afraid. And our Savior shows that he doesn't relish going to the cross, but he is courageous and he is willing to do it because it is what must be done. We have a courageous deliverer. And by the way, for any skeptics here this morning, even the fact that the Gospels record his lack of desire going to the cross, many historians, many of them who aren't even Christians, argue that that actually is a point in the truthfulness of the Gospel narratives. Because to win people over, it's an embarrassing account. It's hard to explain. That's not how you win people over. People are way more motivated by the stories of people taunting their captors. That's a quick aside. However, I want to go on, and what I want us to see is that what we need is we need an obedient deliverer. And here is where Moses is actually a foil by showing us what not to do. Yes, he was courageous, but he took matters into his own hands. What does he do? He murders the Egyptian and hides his body in the sand. We know that he knows it isn't right because he's looking around, looking left and right, making sure no one's around, then he hides the body. Word does get out, which means the guy he saved told everyone. But Jesus, and what we see is that Moses then has to flee for his life, flees to the land of Midian outside the land of Egypt. When you compare this passage with other passages that mention Moses' age, most likely this is when he was 40 years old. That's what Stephen tells us in Acts 7. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness caring for sheep. You see, Moses, even though he was compassionate and courageous, he was not the perfect deliverer. He didn't fully obey what God had called. God didn't tell him to slay that man. God actually tells us, do not murder. God gives the state authority to execute judgment. God gives specific leaders authority, but it's always under his. Moses took matters into his own hand and was a murderer. And when he's called out on it, he has to flee. Jesus, on the other hand, obeyed God to the full. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says that Jesus came praying the prayer of Psalm 40, which is this: behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So much so that obeying the will of Father meant, in the midst of the fear of the Garden of Gethsemane, saying to God, not my will, but yours be done, and I'll go all the way to death to obey your will. We have an obedient deliverer, one that has done exactly what the Father has called him to do. Fourth, this passage shows us we have a disciplined deliverer. Moses, because of his lack of obedience, needed the strong hand of discipline. Discipline can be used in several senses. When you're being disciplined and you're learning how to do something, say you want to learn how to run 3 miles, you do a little bit of time, you build up, you learn how to do it. That's discipline. There's also, you can pay for not being disciplined. If you haven't been running and you join with some friends and are throwing a ball around and you act like you have been, you're going to pay that next day for your lack of discipline. Moses pays for his lack of discipline. God takes him into the wilderness, into the desert, to take care of someone else's sheep for 40 years, humbling him, teaching him humility, discipline, waiting on God, waiting for God to call him up and send him back to Egypt, which we are going to see God does. We're going to see that in the next few weeks. Jesus, on the other hand, was disciplined in the sense that he went through all the difficulties of this life and yet never sinned. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9 makes clear that Jesus had to go through discipline. He never sinned, but his obedience had to be lived out. How do you know that someone is going to follow God wholeheartedly? The only way you know is when they're in the fire. And so the author of Hebrews writes that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. How do you know you're going to obey someone or not? It's only when you're faced with the excruciating cost of obeying that you know whether or not you will. And Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, and he passed that test 100%. Hebrews 9 tells us that he, being made perfect, that his obedience was utterly perfect. He succeeded in all the ways that Moses had failed. God had to humble Moses and call him to care for sheep, to teach him a lesson. Jesus came in true humility and came to care for God's sheep, for you and I, and he did it with humility and perfectly obeying the will of the Father. We consider all these things. What do we see? We've seen Jesus as compassionate, courageous, obedient, disciplined. And because of all these things, he is an effective deliverer. Moses' first attempt to deliver his fellow countrymen was not effective. Failed miserably. He was running for his life. He was an exile. We see him naming his son after he marries this woman, Zipporah. He names his son Gershom, which means he's a stranger in a strange land. He's acknowledging that his plans broke down, things didn't work out according to the dream. He's in exile. He's off in this foreign place. He didn't get the job done. We're going to see that God's not done with Moses, and as God's disciplining him, God's going to come back and use him. We're going to see that in the rest of the book. But what I want us to notice is the job that Jesus accomplished. Jesus was effective in what he came to do. Earlier, I read to you how Jesus, in his compassion, became like us. But I skipped the end of the verse both times. Hebrews 2, verse 14, going back, says that he partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What was Jesus coming to do? Moses was hoping to free people out of slavery. Jesus had come to free people from the evil that is in the human heart, to call people back to himself, to free us from sin, to free us from death. The two things that no one can pay for in and of themselves. None of us can atone for our wrongs. We can't make things right when we hurt someone. Someone else may forgive us, but that's when they forgive us. We can't change the past. And none of us can escape death. And yet Jesus came to free us from sin and death. And the cross and the resurrection testify to us that he was utterly effective in what he came to do. So how do you respond? How do you respond to all this? I want you to consider two questions. First of all, do you recognize personally your need for deliverance? Do you recognize personally your need for deliverance? Consider the Egyptians were enslaving the Israelites. There's a surface, it's easy to see, oh, this is a bad thing. They should be free. Yet consider both Moses and the Israelite who is beating up his fellow countrymen. Both of them have a deep problem. Both of them have a problem in their hearts. Moses is willing to take the law into his own hands, to set himself up as ruler and judge, to become judge, jury, and executioner, and hide the body in the sand. It's a problem in Moses' heart. But it's also easy when people are victims of others to assume, oh, look, these poor people, they need deliverance. There is a problem in the Israelites. They're beating each other up. There's something wrong in their hearts. Do we recognize that all of us need deliverance? To acknowledge the evil in our own hearts? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can change the heart? You know, among my family's Christmas books, there's one that as a child I used to love to read, and we haven't read it every year, but I like reading it with my children. It's a story called The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. And it's the story of a church that's doing this Christmas pageant with the shepherds in their father's bathrobes and the angels with the pointy wings that almost poke everyone's eye out. And yet everything always follows the same boring pattern year after year until the kids in town whose dad ran away and whose mom works two shifts and doesn't want to have anything to do with them, until those kids randomly show up at the church and want to get involved and get themselves in all the main parts. And everyone comes because they want to see these kids mess it up. And as the story unfolds, you see the obvious need that these children have. You see how evil they are. It talks about how their favorite thing to do is they put their garage door up and down and try and crush each other under it. And no one wants to sit by them in school because they all fight. They fight each other. They fight people at school. They're always getting in the trouble, always being evil. Their evil is so obvious. It's so easy to look at them and say, oh, look at those evil people. And we don't see the evil in our own hearts. And in the middle of this story, the girl that every year is Mary, Alice Wendelkin, she has a little diary. And what she does every day when there's practice is she writes down all the evil that these other kids are doing. She's keeping a well-documented record. Do you see the self-righteousness there? The book, as it portrays her, the character that the story's told, the girl who tells the story from her angle, it's like she can see these people are bad, but her own friend is just as judgmental. She's just as mean. It's just hidden under this face of goodness. Do we acknowledge the evil in our own hearts? Or do we, like Alice, think of ourselves as a good person and those other people, they're the evil ones? Do you recognize personally your need for deliverance? When Jesus' public ministry began, one of the first things the scriptures tell us he said in Matthew 5, verse 1, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came for those who acknowledge their need for deliverance. But secondly, do you recognize your need for the deliverer God sent? Do you recognize your need for that deliverer, that one, that the only way deliverance can come is through him? In the book of Acts, as Stephen is retelling the history of Israel, he spends a long time on the narrative of Moses, and his main focus is on how God had chosen Moses. And he points out that the man that was beating up his fellow Israelite turns to Moses and says, "Who made you ruler and judge? Who died and made you king?" And Stephen points out, God made Moses ruler and judge. The very next chapter, what does God do? God calls Moses to be the one to lead his people out of Egypt. And what Stephen concludes, Stephen, Jewish himself, to his Jewish audience, he says, you're just like that man. God raised up a deliverer. You reject the deliverer God has raised up, and you didn't just do it with Moses. You're doing it now with Jesus. Now, by the way, and this is a very important aside, unfortunately, church history has been full of anti-Semitism. Do not forget the fact that Stephen and the early church, they were all full of Jewish people. The Christianity is not anti-Semitic. Christianity is the fulfillment of what Judaism is about. And yet what Stephen is doing is he is pointing out to the Jewish people, you're actually following the same pattern as that guy in slavery. You're rejecting the deliverer God has raised up for you. What we celebrate at Christmas, what we celebrate Christmas morning, is that God has raised up a ruler and judge. This ruler and judge came in humility, came to live life for us, came to die on our behalf, came to redeem. No wonder that time was filled with such great announcements, the angelic announcements ahead of time, the heavenly choir filled with the angels, the magi coming from the east. Do you recognize your need for the deliverer God has sent? If you have, join with the angels. Join with the shepherds, join with the magi, join with Mary and Joseph in worshiping our King. All week long, all day long, every minute. If you haven't, today is the day of salvation. We are all called to acknowledge that he is both ruler and judge. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage together? We've seen that we all need reminders. We need reminders of things that we know. We need reminders in the midst of the difficulty and the craziness of life. And we need to live by those reminders. Earlier this year, in April this year, there was an engine on a Southwest airline plane that exploded, flight 1380. It had taken off from New York City. The plan was that it was going to fly down to Dallas. And when the engine exploded, the wreckage blew out one of the windows in the where all the passengers were. Unfortunately, there was one casualty of the person that was seated right there. But the whole area where the passengers were was all of a sudden becoming depressurized. They were at 32,000 feet when it happened. It could have been fatal. 143 passengers saved. The crew was saved because the woman that was flying that plane was a deliverer. This woman was a woman who knew how to do her job. She was disciplined. Before she was a commercial pilot, she was in the Navy for years. And when she was under pressure, when she was in the middle of a trial, in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of something that had to be resolved, she was disciplined. She knew exactly what she needed to do. She remembered her training. She remembered what she was trained to do. And she brought that plane safely to land in Philadelphia. How much more so has our Lord delivered us when not just our physical life is threatened, but all of eternity for us is threatened by our sin, which has separated us from God? Jesus is as well an effective deliverer, and even more so, because what he delivered us from wasn't the possibility of an airplane crashing. He delivered us from an eternity of separation with God, separation from God. Unfortunately, in this story I mentioned, there was one woman that died, but it would have been much worse if it were not for the heroism of this pilot. for Jesus to deliver us effectively, one person had to die, and it was Jesus himself. He gave himself so that we could be reconciled to God and to each other. Consider the deliverer that we have, one that is compassionate, one that is courageous, one that was obedient, disciplined, and effective in what he came to do. And how do you respond? Do you acknowledge your need for deliverance? And do you acknowledge that you need him to deliver you from sin and death? If you have, rejoice in the gift that God has given in sending his son at Christmas. If you have not, consider that Jesus has not returned and he still has many people he's calling to himself. Surrender your life to him if you have never done so in the past. Let us look to our Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for delivering us through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.